Verses 31 and following. Where we see Jesus predicting Peter's denial. Judas having just left the room. Please stand as we read from the Word of God. If we come to this particular text, we can learn a wonderful lesson here. We learn that God's wonderful glory is displayed through His love. We can learn that sinners like you and me are attracted to God as they come to see and discover the glory of God's love. Just read from the Word of God, from John 13, verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you a little longer only, and you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Here ends the reading of the Word of the Lord. Please be seated. Verse 31 speaks of glory. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Glory. Where can the world discover God's glory? Where can the world around us discover the glorious heart of God? Where can it go to see how wonderful a God we have? You think of the psalmist. In the Psalms, he says, "The heavens display the glory of God." When we think about this wonderful creation that God has created, some of you who get cable, you turn to somewhere like Channel 36, and you can see on film, they've captured some of these beautiful sights around us. The babbling brooks, the pale white full moon, maybe some deer bouncing across the countryside. You see a still, calm lake, and just beautiful. But we come to a text like this, it's not any of these images such as I've mentioned. It's not a snow-capped mountain. It's not a still, calm lake or a babbling brook. The glory of God is found in this text in two places. It's found at the cross and in the lives of Christians. In this text, God's glory can be seen from the cross as we go and look at what Jesus has done. And then how that is to impact the lives of believers like you and me. Commentators universally agree, and scholars say that the glory referred to in verse 31 has in view the cross. The 31st verse, Jesus said, "When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Now that Judas had begun the betrayal, the part about Christ dying was at hand, and the cross was near. And there we would discover the glory of God. One commentator put it this way: "The glory of Jesus has come, and that glory is the cross." When you think of a cross, what comes to mind? Perhaps for some of us, we might think of a chain a piece of gold hanging down or some silver. Perhaps you thought of it this morning when you came in and you looked above at the church steeple and you saw that tarnished green object above the roof. For some of us, we may think historically, but perhaps it's a bit dusty. It's a place we're thinking about that's somewhere in the remote, dusty, distant past when we think of the cross. Or for some of us, it's not simply that it's some vague and obscure idea. For some of us, it's become a rather sentimental idea. It's almost like a pleasant thought that comes to mind when we think of the cross. For some of us, it's a kind of a romantic feeling when we hear the mention of a cross. And this morning I ask, what is so romantic or glorious about a cross? Particularly the context that the Bible gives us. What is so great and glorious about a person being nailed to a cross? What is so great about a person having to have nails through his feet and his hands? And what is so great about putting you on a cross and taking a crown of sharp thorns and pressing it into your head? What is so glorious about torturing someone to death? And yet, the Bible uses the language of glory to describe what was about to happen when Judas left the room and began that episode of betrayal. Isaiah says he was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows familiar with suffering. And yet the Bible says, now the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. In fact, Galatians 3 says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And Jesus was hung on a tree in the shape of a cross. And He was cursed. A thought so disturbing and distressing, if we really could grasp what happened there. And yet, a cross which somehow brings God's glory to light. What is it so glorious about the cross? John mentioned it earlier in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. What is so great about the cross and glorious? There at the cross, we see the heart of God. We see His willing love toward us. We see His patient love, His sacrificial love to bring us forgiveness and grace. And to touch our hearts with His tenderness. The glory that the world needs to see and that we need to be reminded of, the glory is in Jesus' love. What was about to happen was a glorious thing. First, we'll begin to see His willing love if we consider the cross. John 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Many of you can remember the Vietnam War, and there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of people who were being called up to go into the war and fight, and a war that you may or may not have agreed with. And people were told they had to risk their lives for their country. Some of the men were fleeing to Canada because they didn't want to die. I know I didn't want to die, and I was of age, certain age group of men. They would have kind of a lottery system. They'd draw out birthdays. And if you happened to be born on the wrong day of the year, your group was called. And they would just identify. You're in group one, your birthday's group two, birthday's group three, and so forth. Right down to cover 365, probably 366 days with leap year. A lot of us didn't want to go to war and fight and risk our lives and die. So we joined the Army Reserve units. And they were filled. They were overfilled. In fact, I was doing some of the enlistments after I joined myself. And we went away to boot camp. We still had to serve 6 months active duty or boot camp training. Side by side, we served us reservists with guys who were drafted. And sometimes it would come out that we were ERs, enlisted reserve, and they were US. They were draftees, men who knew that after their training was over, they would probably have to risk their lives and likely may have to go to Vietnam to fight. But most of us knew that we could go home. There was a chance our unit could be called up, but not too likely. And a lot of time there was resentment and hard feeling. You could see it in their faces or hear it in their overtones or undertones or innuendos. And I think some of us felt inferior, us reservists, because we kind of escaped having to risk our lives. And the other guys felt a little, sometimes we felt a little proud, you know, we're going to fight for our country. But there was a third group I'd forgotten about. And they weren't the reservists like ourselves. And they weren't the ones who were drafted. These were the RAs, the volunteers, the ones who stepped forward and said, "Yes, I'll fight. You don't have to draft me, and I'm not going into a reserve unit. I'll fight for the country. If you want to send me to Vietnam, I'll go. And I'll risk my life." They were harder men to find, but they were there. Jesus would fit at least in that third group. Actually, if there was a fourth group, he would fit there. But there's only one I know that fits in his category. The men in the third group were saying, "Here I am, Uncle Sam. I'm ready and willing to risk my life for my country and even die if necessary." Jesus had a ministry to us voluntary, willingly, stepping forward in the words of Isaiah, if you will, "Here am I, send me, I'll go." And not just to risk my life that I might perhaps die, but I will choose to die. I will give my life. That's a lovely thing. That's a glorious thing. Hebrews 10 says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, a body you have prepared for me." Willingly, Jesus came. What a glorious thought it is to know that someone loves you and me so much that He willingly would step forward and say, "I'll die for you." That's why John can use the words he did. "The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him." Not only was it a willing sacrifice, a willingness, but it was a sacrificial love. A sacrificial love. One scholar says this. He says, "And the greatest glory in life is the glory which comes from sacrifice. In any warfare, the supreme glory belongs not to those who survive, but it belongs to those who lay down their lives." Think about it. What are the benefits that come forth from the victors of war? Those who step forward, risk their, give their lives, and they win the battle. What is it comes forth? Perhaps freedom? Maybe peace for the country? Maybe independence, liberation, security? And it's the people who gave their lives get the glory, not the people who benefit. That's where the glory and the credit goes. And so it is with you and me and all who believe in Christ. We have the benefits. We have forgiveness of sins. You have assurance of your faith, of salvation. You have a peace with God. You have been declared righteous, even though you're a sinner. You deserve to be going to hell. And you're on your way to heaven if you're trusted in Christ. You reap the benefits, the joys that Christ has given us. And the glory is not yours. The glory goes to Him. The glory is not for those who gain the benefit, but for those who have provided it. And Christ indeed has provided much for us. It's no wonder John can say, "The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him." Not only did He have a sacrificial and does He have a willing love for us, but He has a patient love. And think about how patient Jesus was with His disciples. Consider the disciples and what He had to put up with. They were uneducated, unschooled, and they were self-centered. These were the kind of men that were saying, "When we come into the kingdom, where can I sit? What position? Can I sit at your right hand? Can I have that high slot?" These were the kind of men that just moments earlier were in the same room with each other and all having the need for their feet washed, and yet all of them so self-centered that none would step forward and say, "Here, I'll do it. I'll wash the feet. Everyone waiting for the other person to volunteer first, for somebody to do it. And these were men who followed Jesus who were cowards. How patient he must have been. They were cowards. Later we see them in the upper room, behind locked doors, gathering together, still connected to Jesus, but afraid. They had more fear of people, human beings and their peers, than he did of God. And yet Jesus was so patient, he still took an interest in them. Look at Peter. Peter thought he wasn't a coward. Peter thought he was brave. Jesus said, I'm going away. You can't come where I'm going now. He says, Lord, why can't I come? He says, I'll lay down my life for you. You don't know me, Lord. You don't know the kind of love I have for you. I'm going to lay down my life if necessary. I'll step forward. And Jesus said in verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? Oh, I don't doubt that Peter was sincere. I don't doubt that he was just in character that day, impulsive and saying the first thing on his mind. But if he really knew his heart, he would know that he had no interest in Christ unless Christ would grab a hold of him and put a love for Jesus deep down in his heart. That's the only way any of us are going to be strong and brave and faithful and loving toward Jesus, as if Christ comes in and works in our life a mighty work. Peter thought he was ready to die, but Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. You think of the patient love that the Lord had toward Peter. It's a wonder that Jesus didn't say, Peter, you're no good. I'm giving up on you. I know I've chosen you as my disciples, but don't you realize you're going to turn me down 3 times? You're going to say you don't even know me. I don't want you to be my disciple anymore. Why do you let me down like this? I'm disappointed in you, Peter. You should have known better than to go down this road that you're headed. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He simply tenderly says, Peter, Peter, will you really lay down your life for me? I think if we examine our own selves, we find that we can't have a perfect love for Jesus in this world. We can't follow. Apart from the grace of God, we go wandering off at the drop of a hat. Yet Jesus treats us tenderly with kid's glove. He knows you're not going to be perfect in this life, even to your last dying breath. And yet He doesn't abandon us. He's patient with us. He embraces us anyway. And so we see a glorious heart of God. He loves us willingly, sacrificially, patiently. Later on, Peter would be restored after he denies the Lord 3 times. The Lord restores him. Where do we see the glory of God beyond looking at nature or some beautiful brook? We see the glory of God in Christ giving His life willingly, sacrificially, patiently for His people. But we also see the glory of God another place as it leaks out into the lives of Christians. We don't quite see it as brightly as we see it in Jesus, but it's there if you know Christ. We should read verse 34 first. Look at the 34th verse. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. God's glory, where can it be found? It can be found at the cross, but also if you put your faith in Christ at the cross, His love is in your life and it leaks out around you, particularly in relationship with fellow believers. At least that's what the Bible tells us. Galatians 6 says this, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Why does the Bible tell us to love fellow believers? Why does the Bible tell us to do good, especially to those who belong to the family of God? Why does it say that? Well, first of all, it's a command. If you have nothing else, it's a command. He says in verse 35 or 4, you must love one another. That's the way it is. If you follow Jesus, you must love one another. A bit harsh, but there it is. But the Bible also says that we're part of the same family. It's more than just obeying a command. He says, do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You are part of one family, a worldwide family of God, if you know Jesus Christ, if you're trusting Him. You're part of His family. Regardless of denomination. And so you have something in common that you don't have with mankind in general. And you're a part of the same destiny. You're on the same path with the same destiny. You'll spend eternity with other people who believe in Jesus Christ. And all their idiosyncrasies will be gone, by the way. And yours too, if you know Christ. He had the same Savior. And so we need to be patient. 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 Patient with each other. Because Jesus says, what does He say? As I have loved you, verse 34. As I, the same way that I've loved you, so you must love one another. Christ was extremely patient with His disciples. How many times did He say, oh, you have little faith? How many times were they weak and just confused, didn't understand? In Peter's case, impulsive, didn't have a good estimate of himself. Overestimated his own abilities. And yet, the Bible says we're to be patient. Particularly, the context is not love people in general. There are other places in the Bible that tells us to love your enemy, etc. But here, the thrust is that we especially are called to love one another. That's the focus of this text. You have an obligation to love fellow believers. And it's not always easy. Michael Green tells a story of two porcupines. They found themselves, these porcupines, in a terrible blizzard. The wind blowing, and the snow cold, chilled, shivering. Two porcupines. So they got an idea to snuggle up close together. Something they weren't too fond of, to get a little closer. But they did it to overcome the cold. But because of their sharp quills, these needles on their bodies, they pricked each other very soon, and it wasn't long before they were apart again. And then the wind kept blowing, the snow kept coming, and cold again, shivering by themselves, trying to operate on their own. They were forced to come together by the trials. They came together reluctantly, but together, side by side once more, for their own survival. Michael Green put it this way, says they needed each other, even though they needled each other. And how true it is. Every Christian has a few porcupine needles. And some Christians have more needles than others. But you know what? We need each other. We need each other, even though we do needle each other. This is true. We need each other because Jesus Christ has made us part of the same family. And we need each other because we can communicate something about God together that we can't do by ourselves. It's easy to say things about Jesus on our own. It's easy to say, you know, I love Christ. Jesus say we should get along and cooperate and talk about things by ourselves. It's much more difficult and more challenging and more realistic for a whole group of people to say that and actually do it. Get along together. We need each other, even though we needle each other, because Jesus said we communicate something to the world together that we cannot do independently. What does He say in verse 34? He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Conclusion, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now we can tell the world John 3:16, just like they do in the baseball games. They're hanging down, right down over the edge. You'll see it in the camera every now and then. John 3:16. They never put the verse. I can't figure out why. I guess it takes up too much room. But we could say that, you know, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. If you believe in Christ, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. We can tell them of Jesus' love. But you know what? It goes a lot further and speaks a lot louder if we can show them of Jesus' love. That it's not just something written down in a book or some saying that we just flip out at the drop of a hat. But what a wonderful thing if it could be seen. Which means we need to be patient and forgiving and kind, slow to become angry. You know those things in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, love is not proud, it does not insist on its own way, love does not keep a record of wrongs. These are what we have to integrate into our lives in dealing with each other. William Barclay once said this. He said, "More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. And more people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world." You see, your love or your lack of love can draw people into the church and into the grace of Christ for forgiveness, or your love or lack of love can drive them from the church and say, "I don't want any part of it. It's ugly. I don't even want to hear the word Christian." And we can do that. The world is forming opinions all the time. It's reaching conclusions. It's calculating. I know in my own life, literally, I was keeping score. Before I became a Christian, I was trying to figure out my life. I wanted to know if I could find a place where I could stand on firm ground. And finally, I got around to checking out Christianity at the age of about 25 or 6. I've been keeping score for a while. And I've just had a little mental checklist. A check four, or maybe a minus. Trying to figure out if Christianity was what I wanted for me. And the world needs to make sure that we give them a good picture of what Jesus really is all about. The world needs to see real love for us. And you know, P.T. Forsyth said this in his one of his books. He gave this advice to those who were preaching the gospel of love. He said, "Don't preach the duty of love. Do not preach the duty of love, but the duty of faith. Do not begin by telling people in God's name that they should love one another. That's no more than a gospel that we can all agree upon." Right? Everybody agrees we should love each other. But it's an impossible gospel to live out until faith gives them the power to love. Faith in Christ. He goes on to say, they cannot do it. You can't love each other. We cannot love people. Tell them God has loved them first. Preach faith in Christ's love. And then the love will grow out of itself. See, you can't love each other. You can't be patient. You're going to needle each other to death. I'm not kidding you. We've done it. We've written each other off a lot of times, haven't we? But we find as we turn back to Jesus and see His great love for us, we just pick ourselves up. Somehow we're able to forgive and forget and go on. We're able to discuss and be open with each other and work through things. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "It's the love of Christ which compels me. It thrusts me forward," as he considers it. "It's the very spring of our actions, the love of Jesus Christ." The NIV New English Bible says, it's the love of Christ that leaves us no choice. We come and we look at Jesus, His sacrificial love, who gave Himself for some cowards. He laid down His life for some people who others would have very little patience for. Some people who were far from perfect. Willingly, yet patiently and sacrificial, Jesus loved His own. And so we look to the love of Jesus and say, we have no choice. We must continue to keep loving each other. The world is watching. The world is looking to see something glorious. And you know something? By the grace of God, they can gain a glimpse of the glory of God. And not by looking at some bird out on a tree or some lake. But they can see the glory in the heart of God in us as we look to the grace of Jesus Christ. May you not forget Jesus' love at the cross. It was a great sacrifice, a terrible thing that He did for us. How can we not love Him in return by loving one another? Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for going to that terrible death. Thank You for being tortured, condemned for our sins, that we might embrace forgiveness. Give us the grace to tolerate one another, moreover to affirm each other, to grow up in love, to do it more beautifully as You have loved us. Give us patience. Give us a willingness to start all over fresh each day. And Lord, may the world as it looks on find Your love in us, shining brightly, and embrace the glorious grace of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.